Indeed, as we prayed with Clark, you consider God's blessings, the blessing of Jesus Christ and the gospel surpasses so many things that we enjoy day by day. It has to do with our relationship with God today and eternally. What's going to happen when we die? The Bible says Jesus took away the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2. Is there something to fear about death? Especially if death brings what many believe it does and some churches teach that it does. That is, you no longer exist or you're not conscious. You don't know what is happening. Is that the truth? Is that what Jesus delivered us from? And so we're looking at the study we entitled it Eschatology. It simply means talking about last things. Death, what then? Eternity. And we're studying right now in a text where Jesus, in fact, talked about those very things. And that's Luke chapter 16. So we want to open our Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Now, oftentimes this story that Jesus told is called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We've talked about that in our previous class, and we'll talk about that some more. It may be a parable. It may not be. It may be an actual historical incident. We'll be looking at that. But either way, we'll see that it gives no comfort to those who deny consciousness after we die. So let's look at Luke 16. So one possibility is there was an actual man named Lazarus and a poor man, and there was a rich man, we don't know his name, an actual individual, and they both died, and then Jesus tells us what happens when they died. That's one possibility. The second is that it's a parable. As you know, parables do not deal with names, actual people, but uses events out of everyday life that people are familiar with to teach a spiritual truth. Is this a parable? And then the third possibility is that it's just a myth or a fable. And whether you realize it or not, we've talked about it, or whether it's hard to, might not be hard to believe, but some teach that's what it is. And an effort to escape what this short section so powerfully talks about as far as consciousness after death, that man is still aware of his surroundings and either enjoys comfort or agony. So we'll be looking at that in the course of our study. And so the first two choices, whether it's a historical event or a parable, shows that there is consciousness after death. And in the text, if you look at verse 24, the rich man talked about the fact he was in agony. He could sense his condition. And then Abraham talked about the poor man. So the rich man's in agony. The poor man is being comforted. In a Jewish phrase, Abraham's bosom. All right, so question is, what about being a parable? Now, in our previous class, we looked at some examples of parables in Matthew 13. The verses that we have on the slide illustrate Jesus beginning a parable. There was a sower who went forth to sow, for example. A man sowed mustard seed, etc. These are common, everyday events. That's the nature of a parable. You take something that people know something about. They're familiar with it. And then you lay beside that a spiritual truth. And that's exactly what a parable is. It comes from a word that means to throw down beside. So you've got this common everyday event you're very familiar with. Nobody has to explain that. But then there's a spiritual truth that Jesus wanted to impart. So he takes the common everyday event and lays the truth right beside it to teach the truth that he wanted to impart. That's the nature of a parable. So we looked at these characteristics in our class last week. Common events taken from everyday life. So if Luke 16 is a parable, everybody knew about what happens when you die. And they knew about a state of agony and a state of comfort. We talked about, and we'll mention as we go through today, however, there are some indications it may not be a parable, which we'll look at as we proceed in our study. But if it is, it gives no help to those who deny consciousness after death because it's something people would be familiar with in that society. So, the events from everyday life are thrown down beside a spiritual truth. And so, if this is a parable, it's thrown down beside some spiritual truth. And we pointed out that's a problem. What's the spiritual truth? Or is the story itself the lesson? And in our class last week, Rocky pointed out that some of the things in this story would not be things they would be familiar with every day. That is, that angels come and take you to whatever destiny you have. You can't see that, experience that. That had to be divinely revealed. Those kind of things. The idea of being in Abraham's bosom, not something they could see and touch and feel, that would have to be revealed. Normally a parable doesn't contain that kind of information. And then we noticed about a parable, actually in parables, unless I've missed one, I may have, so if you see one, will you tell me? Actual names are not used. There was a certain man, or there was a Samaritan, things like that. But actual names of people aren't used. In this parable, we have the name of the poor man, Lazarus, and the name of Abraham, is in Abraham's bosom. And so that's not normally true of parables. Now, I just want to know, you probably can't read what I've got on the bottom of the slide, and it's not important, except that I want to point something out. You see on the slide, I've got the original word for the word parable up there. And we like, some of us like to look up the original word, and we'll go to a lexicon or something like that, or Strong's Concordance, and look up that word. And what you may find is that word, while it's used of parables, it's used also to refer to types and proverbs. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19. Hebrews 11, 19. I'm reading the New American Standard Version. So if you look in Hebrews 11, 19, he says, he considered, that is, Abraham, when he was told to kill his son, he was considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. The word type there is the same word that's translated parables in the Gospels, various other places. So, what does it mean? Well, you have to look at the context. You can't just rest on the word. In this case, it's still one thing laid down beside another, an actual historical event, Abraham offering Isaac, confident that he'd be raised from the dead, to an event yet not understood, and that is the death of Christ on the cross, that God would bring him back from the dead, God's son. So you still have that aspect of it, but it's not a story taken from everyday life to illustrate a spiritual truth like we normally think of with a parable. And then if you look at Luke 4:23, you have that word that we have on the slide again, parable A, parable. Luke 4:23, he said, He said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. The word proverb is our word that we're looking at. Again, it's not two things compared. It's simply a wise saying. And again, it's the idea of a wise saying to teach some kind of spiritual truth, but it's not in the nature of parables. So I just make that point so we don't get confused if you're doing the kind of word study that oftentimes people do. As you know, words can have different connotations and different usages, and that's true with this particular word. So we've given you examples right here in Matthew 13. He says he was talking to them in parables, and you have one example after another. It's a great chapter to know what a parable is. Yes, you had a comment?
See, the context in talking to the Pharisees, I think, strengthens the point of, you know, everyday life occurrence and actual events. Because Jesus was trying to teach the Pharisees about, he says in verse 15 of Luke 16 up there in the context, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, God knows your hearts. And then he said, verse 16, the law and the prophets are proclaimed until time. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. Everyone is forcing his way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. And then he mentions a specific law that they had a problem with, apparently. Everyone who divorces a wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one is divorced from my husband commits adultery. And then you have this parable. I mean, he's talking about people are trying to force their way into heaven. Here's one man that is blessed because of his heart. And then he has this other rich man that is going to be condemned.
All right. Good observation. The context favors the idea that he's teaching a lesson to these Pharisees. Now, in the parable, if it's a parable, or in the story, if it's a historical event, you got two kinds of men, a very poor man and a very rich man. And as you read Luke 16, which, as Craig has pointed out, is always a good idea to read the preceding context, you see where verse 1 begins. You see in verse 1, there was a rich man who had a manager or a steward. And so this manager or steward worked for a rich man, so a lot of resources would be at his disposal. When you've got people in positions where there's a lot of money at their disposal, what's the temptation? To use that money wrongfully, right? To use it for personal gain, or not to fulfill their responsibility. And that's what this story that he tells, a parable, that he tells about this manager. When you get down to verse, and he's really teaching his disciples a lesson in that with that story. But be that as it may, when you get down to verse 9, you have a warning. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, which I think is probably sarcastic irony. But the idea is he's telling us a story that revolves something to do with wealth and a mistaken view of wealth. And then you get down to verse 11. He said, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And certainly one of the lessons for the disciples is your service as my messengers, my disciples, is not one of monetary gain. You have some real true riches entrusted to you, and that's where your focus needs to be. But then he gets down to verse 14, as Craig was pointing out, the Pharisees. What were they? Lovers of money. They're listening to all of this. Now, the idea of them forcing themselves into the kingdom of God, we don't have more information here. But we know that they were proud of their giving. Were they trying to buy their way into it? You know, if I give enough, put enough in the treasury? I don't know. But be that as it may, you can see that a context has to do with money. And when you get to the story in verse 21, you have the rich man who's enjoying life and not thinking about the possibility of him suffering agony after death. So these things favor, I think, the idea that it's a historical incident. But for our study, either way, it teaches something about the state of man after death, whether it's a historical incident or whether it's a parable. Because if it's a parable, It's a story taken out of the events of everyday life. These things happen, and people know about these things happening. So I tell you that because somebody may knock on your door and want to talk about hell, and they'll point out there's no such place as a place of torment, unconsciousness. So you say, well, what about the parable of, or the story of the rich man Lazarus? Say, oh, that's just a parable. It's just a parable. As if that dismisses the idea of consciousness after death. Don't be sidetracked. Say, okay, let's say it's a parable. What are parables? And point that out. So, that's the reason the effort is made to talk about it being a parable. Now, one of the things, if you're studying with somebody and they want to say it's a parable, they'll point to some imagery, some figures of speech in there, like the word tongue. As the rich man's talking to Abraham, send somebody to dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue. And then you have the idea of finger, dip his finger. Say, well, I thought his body was in the grave. How can he have a tongue and a finger? That shows that this is not a reality picture. That it's which I'll get to in a minute. Some say a fable. And then he talks about a chasm fixed. When you study parables, here's a very important thing about a parable. You look for the main point. Every aspect of a parable is not necessarily a lesson to learn or some significance to be attached to it. It's the background of the story, and there's a lesson to be learned. We'll talk about that here in just a second. So every aspect of a comparison should not be forced into a lesson when you're talking about a parable. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. I'll illustrate this right here. And you may see this chart again in the future if I live long enough. I was working on this. I thought this would be some good points just to use and a lesson talking about parables, their nature. But it's kind of a sidetrack here, but it's important to our study. So here in Luke chapter 10, you've got, starting in verse 30, Jesus tells this parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and you remember the story. How he was robbed and beaten. A Samaritan came by, ministered to him, paid for his care. That's the basic story. But it says in the text, he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now there have been people that do what I'm showing you on this slide with this parable. All that means apostasy. Jerusalem was the center of Jewish religion. He's going to Jericho. In other words, that's apostasy. That's when you leave the faith. Not a word in that or Jesus' application about that. That's manufactured from a point in this parable. Here's another one. The robbers. Oh, that's the devil. Attack the man. That's what the devil does. Attack you and beat you up. Oh, well, then the man was all beat up, wounded. Remember the Samaritan came and tended to his wounds. Well, that's the ruins of sin. It sounds good because sin does beat you up and ruin you, and the devil's behind it. But is that what this story is about? We can manufacture these ideas. And then you have the Samaritan. Well, that's Christ. Christ comes along, finds you all beaten up, helps you out. And then it says he poured oil upon them. Oh, that's the Holy Spirit. You know how the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit coming on people? That's the oil. Oil represented the Holy Spirit. If somebody asked you to prove it, how would you prove it? You can't. It's all subjective. And somebody else may take these same points and make something different out of them. Oh, I forgot about the donkey. That's the guy who came up with this kind of interpretation. But anyway, there's nothing here that's legitimate in the way of using a parable. The point of the parable is simply, look at verse 29. Remember how this conversation went? Lawyer said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus challenged him, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? He told him. And he said, that's a good answer. And the second greatest commandment was, love your neighbor as yourself. So the man trying to wiggle out of the guilt of not loving his neighbor said, well, who is my neighbor? That's verse 29. Look. He said, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, well, neighbor. Who is my, quote, neighbor? Then he tells him the story of the Samaritan man. Samaritans and Jews had no dealings with one another. They didn't like one another. They were of a different race. And yet the Samaritan takes care of this man he doesn't know because he's in need. Why? Because he's family? No. Because he's a friend? No. Because there's a monetary benefit? No. Was it political? No. Why did he do it? He's a fellow man. That's what neighbor means. Here, fellow man. And so then you get down to verse 36. Jesus nails the point. He said, which of these three do you think proved to be neighbor? Somebody said, this is a great Christian act. Not a word about being a Christian here. But Christians will do it because that's the second greatest commandment. And if we've not treated our neighbor as we should throughout our life, we have sinned. Because it's the second greatest commandment. So, here's an example of the idea that you go back to the parable of Luke 16. So, what does the finger mean? What does the tongue mean? What does the cat? That's not the point. It's painting a picture. Or actually describing a situation with imagery that people can identify with. But be that as it may. So, let's look further at Luke 16. So, here's the choices as I see them. One, it's a historical event. And it describes an actual two actual men who died and were buried, and then what happens then? If that's the case, you talk about a sobering story. You're going to die. And here's your two choices of what's going to happen. Agony or comfort. That's it. You can put it off in the future. You can remove it from your mind, but you're going to die. And Jesus is telling the story. Jesus is eternal. He knows what happens after death. He says, here's the two choices. The second, so the first is a historical event describing real people. The second is a story out of everyday life describing real common day event. That's your question number two in your lesson. And so on your lesson, we talked about that, and that question right there deals with it. We asked the question here on the lesson, let's suppose it is a parable. Is it a misuse of the scripture to use it to teach you about the state of man after death? No, if we understand what a parable is, because it's dealing with common everyday events. And so that's the other choice. And then here's your third choice. Well, it's fictitious. And it's impossible. And Jesus really didn't say anything about the state of men after death. You say, would people who even study the Bible at all with any kind of degree of faith take that view? Yes. There are those who say that Jesus was using a fable or a story from mythology, using mythological terms and that kind of stuff, and that there was no two men, and these things did not happen every day. It's just a myth, a fable. So, let's start off, first of all, parables contrasted with fables. A parable, we continue to stress this, common events in everyday life. Fables, on the other hand, are impossible events. And I have here on the lesson, and we looked at this in a previous class, Judges 9. Trees talking, for example. That's impossible events. And we have fables in our society, you know, where animals talk, for example. Bear, rabbit, Aesop's fables, so, etc. These are fables. Now, they may be using to teach some point that somebody wants to make. But that's the nature of a fable versus a parable. Now, I just told you why some would suggest fable or myth, and that's because They want to deny that this text teaches consciousness after death. And don't be surprised if you go to a church somewhere, it might have Church of Christ out on the front, and you hear something along that line that when men die, they're just unconscious. They don't suffer pain, no joy, nothing until the resurrection. All right, so let's look at this idea of a myth or a fable. Now, if you got your text open to Luke chapter 16, one of the things that some think indicates that it was a myth is the idea of the word Hades used throughout the Bible, which is the place where supposedly men go when they die, Hades. And you have that term throughout your New Testament. So let's look at this term Hades. Now, the reason that is pointed out is because Hades is a word that was found in Greek mythology. You may read that somewhere. That is a fact. It is a word that was found in Greek mythology. Now, because that word was found in Greek mythology, does that mean that Jesus is appealing to Greek mythology? Let's go a little bit further. The word in your New Testament, H-A-D-E-S, Hades, in the Old Testament, the equivalent is the word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, Sheol. Now, if you're using a King James Version or a different version, sometimes that word is translated hell, sometimes it's translated grave. But that's the two parallels, Hades, Sheol. Now, here's the reason I want you to see that. Over in Genesis 37 and 35, so what time period at the latest, not the earliest, at the latest would this statement right here have been recorded? Who wrote it? Moses. So at least 1,500 years earlier, right? At least. But notice in verse 37-35, all of his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, surely I'll go down to Sheol or Hades. Jacob says that, according to Moses. Jacob lived about 1,800 years before Christ. So here's a man who believes in God using that word of a state after death, New Testament Hades, Old Testament Sheol. Now, unless I've missed it, and I went and looked this up and found it in more than one place, so if I'm wrong, you can correct me. The person where you find this word used in Greek mythology is in Homer's writings, H-O-M-E-R. He lived about 900 to 800 B.C. So what you have here, anywhere between 600 to 900 years earlier, the word Hades or Sheol occurring. And yet they say, oh, it's borrowed from Greek mythology. That won't work, will it? You find it way back there, Moses putting it in the mouth of Jacob, who was not an idolater. And so, because what we find, and when we look at that, that the Old Testament usage predates Greek mythology usage by anywhere from 600 to 900 years. Now, let's say you go get a lexicon like Thayer. We talked about this, you may remember in our previous class. He'll talk about the Greek usage, the Greek mythology. And then he may start reasoning that that's where Jesus got it. That's reasoning. That's his comment. Got to be careful of that. Whether you use Thayer's or you use Vine's or you use a commentary or whatever it may be, you've got to sift and try to find out what's fact from their opinions. And so that's why I put on here, beware of lexicons and commentaries. Did I say not use them? No. They can be good tools. But we've got to be discerning users. And I just say, Strong says, theirs says, thine says, so it's true. And so just a caution, and an important caution along that line. So let's examine this idea of myth and fable a little bit further. So Hades was used in Greek mythology, that we know. But here's an important concept to keep in mind. Because a word is used in one or more, two different or three different venues or situations, like in the mouth of Jesus or the apostles, and also in Greek mythology, it doesn't mean that there is the same concept being portrayed or intended to convey when the word is used. Now let's illustrate that. We did this in our class last class, if you were here. We talk about Sunday. You go look it up. You can look on every day of the week. Guess their names come, some sources say, from Roman gods. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, etc. All of the days. That's our terms we use today. But they're based on pagan mythology. When you use Sunday, are you talking about pagan mythology? No. Does that mean that's what you believe? No. We understand that. So because sun, the god of sun, occurs in our word Sunday, and it also used in Roman mythology, doesn't mean that we're giving it the same connotation or usage when we use the word today in that word Sunday. We understand that. We don't have any trouble with that. An atheist may talk about atonement. For example, somebody hurts his family. He said, buddy, I'm going to tell you what, there's going to be an atonement made. Time's coming. In other words, I'm going to get you. You're going to be a payback or whatever. He may use the word atonement. But does that mean he believes in the death of Christ as an atonement for sin, like the New Testament uses it? Or the Old Testament uses it? No. Same word. And used one time maybe by an atheist, another time by your New Testament. But it doesn't mean they're talking about the same concepts. In the Bible, atonement is a sacrifice that covers or atones for sin, that God accepts to be able to forgive you of your sins and maintain His moral righteousness in government. Well, look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Here's another illustration. And I wanted to go through these so that you'd be prepared. At least you won't remember all of this, but maybe if it comes up, so if you're talking with somebody, you say, I know we studied about that. You go dig out your lessons. And help strengthen our faith against being deceived. Here's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Peter's warning those who have apostatized from the faith about their destiny. And he uses several examples of God's judgment. And so here in verse 4, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, the word there is this word that I have on the chart, T-A-R-T-A-R-R-O, translated hell. Now, what's interesting about that word is the only time it occurs in the New Testament. And that particular word is used in Greek mythology. Now, does that mean Peter was appealing to Greek mythology when he talked about the angels that sin, God cast them into Tartaro, or however you pronounce that, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment? Is that not a reality? Certainly it's a reality. Because the same word is used by Peter that was also used in Greek mythology does not mean equal concepts. Do you know that the worldwide flood that you read about in Genesis 6 through 9, you will find different cultures, people who are worship different gods, do not understand the God of the Bible, pagan literature, talk about a worldwide flood. That's one of the interesting things about it that is so universal, universally written about, mentioned. Does that mean that the worldwide flood that you read about in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 was a fable? Certainly not. Jesus confirmed the reality of that event, didn't he, in his discussions. So the fact that it's found in pagan literature in no way undermines the validity, the historicity of that event. Here's another. From what I understand, that Abraham is mentioned in some Jewish mythological writing. Does that mean Abraham's a myth? That he's not a real person? Well, certainly not. Jesus talked about him. The apostles talked about him. The prophets talked about him as a real person. He's a key man in the whole Bible. And so, because the word Abraham occurs, that man's name, in both places, does not mean necessarily that the same concepts are brought over. Furthermore, look at Matthew 11:23. Matthew 11:23. Over here in Matthew 11:23, it says, "Capernaum will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You'll descend to Hades." So here's a city, a wicked city that's rejecting Jesus' claims. Is Jesus here talking about something mythological, a fable? Is it a warning without any substance here? In chapter 16, this is a good one to remember. Verse 18, he said to Peter, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Is the church a reality? Is Hades a mythological idea? Or are you simply saying, I'll die, but I'll be raised. Death will not stop me from building the church. And so here again you have that word. Look at Revelation 1:18. Here are suffering Christians. And it's in the mouth of Jesus again. All these three are in the mouth of Jesus Christ. So he said, "I was dead, behold, I'm alive forever. I have the keys of death and of Hades." Is that a comfort to those suffering Christians? Or was Jesus appealing to some kind of mythological idea? Well, certainly not. And so, you see in verse 23 of our text, in verse 23, Jesus used that word Hades. Because he used the word Hades does not mean he's introducing some mythological concepts, making this some kind of a fable. That kind of argumentation simply doesn't follow. We ask you the question on your lesson, question number 4. I know I don't have them numbered. I wish I had them. But anyway, there's not a few questions, so you can see which one we're talking about. What is the time frame of this story, whether a parable or a historical event? What is the time frame of this scene? Here's a scene about two men. So I don't know what you wrote on your sheet, but here's some things to consider. Where are their bodies? Where are their bodies?
Their bodies are buried. Dead.
They're what?
Their bodies are buried. Dead.
They're buried. Verse 22. They're buried. If it's past the resurrection, would their bodies still be in the grave? Will both wicked and righteous be raised? Yes. So it's before the resurrection, before the second coming. But it's after men are dead. Before the resurrection, that time span. See? All right, here's a second thing. So their bodies are still in the grave. Look at this. The rich man pleads for his brothers. Where are his brothers? On earth. If it's after the second coming, what's going to happen to the earth? It's going to be destroyed. So it's before that, but after death. So, that's another indicator. Not only that, he said, these brothers of yours can listen to Moses and the prophets and save themselves from the judgment that you're suffering. Will that opportunity be there after Christ comes again and judges the world? No. So here's three indicators that either this historical event or parable is describing a time, a state between death and resurrection. Two different options. Agony or comfort. Every man, woman, boy, and girl will face this destiny unless Christ comes first. Okay?
And time to repent. You know, that was the to me, one of the reasons that Jesus is telling this, you know.
Right, that they had time to repent. That's right. And those Pharisees had time to repent. But even their brothers back on earth had time to repent. That's a good point, Linda. Jesus was trying to, he's telling this story to wake men up. Wake these men up. They feel comfortable in their riches. Maybe they thought they gave them a leg up on the kingdom. I don't know. But be that as it may. All right. Your question number 5 on your lesson. What are the indications that this story, either historical or parable, points to the rationality and personality of men after death? So again, I don't know what you wrote down, but let's look at some. First, there's a sense of awareness. You know, your body goes back to dust. If that's all you are is dust, are you aware of pain? If you're burned at the stake, how long were you aware? Till you die. Right? But this guy's dead. His dead body in the grave. He's aware of pain. Suffering. And Lazarus is being comforted. All right, here's the second thing. Rationality. Look at the reasoning the man does. First of all, he says, I've got brothers back on earth. Send in order that he may warn them. Send back for what purpose? There's a purpose. He can view purpose. And then Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So here's the idea. No, they can listen to Moses and the prophets. But then in verse 30, he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead. You see this discussion going back and forth, a rational discussion. And then finally, verse 25, the memory. Well, not finally, I got one more point. That he says, child, remember, verse 25. Wouldn't that be terrible to be in a state of torment and say, boy, now I remember all those opportunities. Somebody trying to reason with me. And I'll let them go by. You talk about torment. And then there's personality. You have identities that are retained. The man that died is still the rich man referred to. Lazarus is still Lazarus. Abraham, who died 2,000 years previous, are still Abraham. And when Craig Moore dies, he'll still be Craig Moore. When Lisa dies, she'll still be Lisa. That's what happens when men die. Well, I'm out of time. Wanted to talk about purgatory and reincarnation. If the Lord willing, Wednesday night, we'll talk about that briefly and should get into Lesson 3. So if you haven't worked some of the questions on Lesson 3, I'd encourage you to look at Lesson 3. Thank you for your attention this morning.